David consulted with the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." All the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David assembled all Israel from the Nile of Egypt to Lebo Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Baalah, that is, to Kiriath-Jearim, that belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord, who sits enthroned above the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio were driving the cart. And David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, with song and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down, because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. Then he was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, and he said, "How can I bring the ark of God home to me?" So David did not take the ark home into the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the household of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. This is the word of God. This passage is the occasion for a scandal among many skeptics of the Bible today. The story that it contains has left people somewhat shaking their heads and wondering how it can be so. The story is read, and they see God strike down a man for simply reaching out and touching the Ark of the Covenant. Is that really the kind of crime that deserves death? What is more, this man was only trying to help in a very desperate situation. He was trying to prevent the ark, the holy ark, from falling to the ground, hitting the dirt, being polluted by the mud of the ground. And for that purpose, God smites him. By any account, this appears to be an irrational act of God. It seems to portray God as not only being irrational, but also altogether unjust, unfair, and a downright hothead. How can we worship a God such as this? How are we to love a God who seemingly just flies off the handle so easily? That happened to Uzzah. What will happen to me if I just commit the smallest, the littlest of sins? Is this the kind of God that is worthy of our worship? Particularly as we are told that God is loving, he's merciful, gracious, and yet he seems to fly off the handle so easily at the smallest, littlest infractions of the law. Problem with such criticism is that it tends to take the story out of context and reads it in abstraction from the overall history and story of redemption, particularly with regard to the people of Israel, as they have received God's law, particularly his law on worship. It seems to ignore the significance of the events that are surrounding the striking down of Uzzah. Here in chapter 13, David makes one of his biggest decisions as king. Before he makes that decision, we see in verse 1 that he is all about consulting his generals. He goes and he consults them. He consults the commanders of his army. Now again, notice that universal term, as it is expressed here, every. Our chronicler, the person who writes the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, uses the word every, or all, or other universal terms quite often. Now, he doesn't mean literally every, but this is his way of showing that there is a solidarity among the people of Israel to support David, to gather around him with military might. I'm the boss. What I say goes. End of story. But David shows humility before he acts. He consults with a multitude of counselors. Verse 2, we see the way in which David addresses the assembly. He says, if it seems good to you. Again, notice here he doesn't impose in a unilateral, absolute sovereign way his will upon the people. But he asks them for their wisdom. If it seems good to you, if it is a wise thing in your sight. But what is more, he also says, and if it is from the Lord. You see, David here is in stark contrast to Saul who came before him. Saul did whatever was right in his own eyes. Saul was concerned with his own agenda, but David here, notice, is concerned that his actions be godly and be pleasing unto the Lord in conformity with his will, not David's. And so verse 2, David explains his plan. He wants to send abroad to his fellow Israelites, as well as all the priests and Levites, to have them gathered unto David. You see what David here is doing? He's gathering in the people of God. He is leading them and calling them to be united. At one time under Saul, in his incompetent reign, they were fragmented. They were scattered about as sheep without a shepherd. But now David unifies them. He leads them. He guides them unto a common purpose. Now that common purpose is made clear in verse 3, look at what it says there. Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. Now, do not underestimate the value, the importance of this purpose. David, you understand, is attempting here to reestablish faithful worship in Israel. Worship in which the covenants that the ark that has the covenant of the law within it, the covenant that God made with Moses, would be once again as the guide and the center of the life, the religious life of Israel. The ark, which represents the presence of God, is to be present at the nation's capital, at the place of the centrality of the worship of God, namely the temple. At the center of the life of Israel would be the very word of God. And sitting enthroned in the nation's capital would be God himself dwelling with his people in the presence of the ark. At the religious and political center of the life of Israel would be God's word to his people, and they would seek after it, and they would come there to the presence of God, and they would worship him. Notice the wording here of verse 3. Let us bring the ark of God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. We again hearken back to chapter 10 of First Chronicles, where it says that Saul died. Why? Because he did not seek after God. David's reign will not include such blatant sin, unbelief, and neglect of the Lord. David's reign will have God at the center of it, and under his reign, Israel will be led to do what? To seek the Lord. And so in verse 4, we see that the people agree to the plan. They think it is wise. It is right in their eyes. And in verse 5, we see that David gathers all of Israel to retrieve the ark. Now, verse 6 is interesting because it gives us the significance of the ark. Verse 6 is key for us to come to comprehend why the ark is so very important. We see that David and all Israel go up to get the ark, and we are told that the ark is called by the name. The name of the Lord and the presence of the ark have a common indwelling locality. In other words, the presence of God and the presence of the ark are here so closely tied together that the ark itself takes on the name of the Lord. It is as if where the ark is, there the Lord presents himself to his people as well. In other words, to be in the presence of the ark is to be in the presence of the Lord. The ark is a kind of, if we could put it this way, visible manifestation of God. It is, as it were, God kind of like incarnate. And verse 6 goes on about the close association between God and the ark. The Lord himself, we are told here, sits upon the ark. As we know, above the ark, if you remember the design of it, as it's revealed to us in Scripture, perhaps you have seen pictures. Don't take Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark as a guide for this. Get a good study Bible and see what it actually looked like. But if you remember the ark, you'll remember that upon the ark, there are two cherubim, there are two angels, and they face each other, and their wings overshadow the ark and touch each other. And in the middle of the two cherubim, there was what was called the mercy seat. That was considered to be the throne of God, the seat of God, the place where the Lord manifests himself and dwells with his people. And it was there that the priests would come and they would take the blood of the animals that they sacrificed outside of the temple, and they would bring the blood of the animal within the temple, within the Holy of Holies, and they would sprinkle that blood, they would pour that blood upon the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people. You see, when the ark comes into Jerusalem, it means that God and his throne, the very presence of God, his covenantal presence to save, is coming up also to Jerusalem. God is coming to Jerusalem with the ark to dwell with his people. He is coming as both judge and king and savior. You see, David might be the human king, but that means nothing unless God is enthroned upon his mercy seat. Unless the word, that is the covenant, as embodied in the ark, comes to dwell among the people, the throne of David means nothing. It is just a man-made temporary throne. But at the center of the religious life of Israel is the ark, the eternal throne of the everlasting God. Now things are going well in this endeavor, at least until verse 7. And here things take a turn for the worse. They carry the ark of God, we are told here, on a new cart. Problem number one. They carry it on a cart. What in the world are they doing? They put the ark of God on a new cart. How incompetent. As these men carry
violating the Ark of the Covenant. They are breaking the very covenant that they carry upon this cart. Why? You see, according to the law, in Exodus chapter 25, verses 12 through 15, there is only one way that God has prescribed for the ark to be carried. And it's not on a new cart. This is what it says. You shall cast four rings of gold for it, and put them on its 4 feet, two rings on the one side of it, and two rings on the other side of it. You shall place poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings of the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. You see, the ark is to be carried upon the shoulders of the priest with the wooden poles overlaid with gold, and not upon a cart. You can imagine now that God's anger is beginning to rise as he sees this flagrant violation of his holy law. Yet verse 8, David and Israel are dancing and they're worshiping as if all is going well, as if everything is hunky-dory. Then comes that fateful event in verse 9. Look at verse 9. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hands to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled. They are walking along with an ark on a cart, and suddenly the oxen stumble. It looks like the ark is going to fall and do so immediately into the ground, where it will become defiled with the dirt and the mud of the ground. And it's at that point that Uzzah reaches out and he grabs it to steady it, keep it from falling. Surely a noble deed, no. Surely the right thing to do, no. Well, sadly, once again, the leadership in Israel shows their ignorance of the very thing which they carry. They carry the Ark of the Covenant, yet they do not know that they shall not touch the ark. Consider Numbers chapter 4, verse 15. When Aaron and his sons have finished overlaying the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. You see, the ark is the containment of the holy covenant. It is the seat of God himself, and as such is holy. It is to be undefiled. And the unholy hands of sinful men have no place upon it. You see, Uzzah somehow assumed that his hands were going to be less offensive to the ark than the mud and the dirt of the ground, which would have surely covered the ark had it fallen. Uzzah assumed that his hands were somehow more holy than the ground. And yet the earth never sinned against God. The ground is not fallen, it's cursed, but it's not fallen. Because Uzzah desecrates the holy ark of God, he is struck down, and he is struck down justly so by the holy, just, righteous wrath. Can't help here but to reflect for a moment on the nature of worship. Because it is God who sets down in his word how it is he is to be worshipped. He determines his own worship. He dictates that his ark is to be carried on poles and not driven on a cart by beasts. He tells man that the holy furnishings of his temple will not be desecrated with man's fallen sinful hands. Yet we see man going off on his own, man determining how he wants to worship God, man making up the rules, ignoring God's word and what it is that he says about worship, and worshiping according to his own devices, his own desires. It It is true, however, that Uzzah, to be fair to him, may have just been reacting. He may have just been reacting in a natural way, doing the kind of thing that any one of us probably would have done had we found ourselves in that very moment. Still, his failure to have in mind the law in that moment, so that his reaction would be godly rather than ungodly, is itself due to his fallen, frail, human, sinful nature. And as Uzzah did, we ourselves probably would not have fared much better. So we dare not judge Uzzah in a self-righteous way, but we also recognize that he did wrong, and we would have done wrong were we found in that same situation almost certainly. Still, we see this kind of thing all too much today, don't we? Christians often fail to remember that when they worship, and when they gather on the Lord's Day to sing God's praises, when they hear his word being preached, when they partake of the sacraments of the Lord's Supper particularly, that they are in fact handling holy things. They are dealing with holy, sacred, divine items. Song, prayer, preaching, sacraments. You see, David was doing so well, and Uzzah's intentions did seem to be noble, but intentions mean nothing if our worship is conducted in a pagan manner. The intentions of Israel when they formed the golden calf were actually good intentions. They missed the Lord. They wanted to worship him. They wanted to be near him. And yet what they did was a wicked thing. Many people today say it doesn't matter what we do in worship. It doesn't matter how we worship. We can worship in any way we want as long as our intentions are good. As long as we're sincere. As long as our hearts are into it. As long as we're passionate about what we're doing. As long as our hearts are in the right place. As long as it is that we do it because we want to be closer to God. Well, Uzzah had good intentions. His heart, we can only assume, was in the right place. He tried to serve the Lord, doing what he thought was right. But he actually did what was wrong. And he paid for it dearly. Never assume that God just wants your sincerity. He wants your sincerity. But he doesn't want just your sincerity. Form without heart is dead, to be sure. Dead formalism is no worship at all. But likewise, heart without biblical form is just as dead. You can kneel before a statue of Jesus and worship it with all of the sincerity that you can muster, but at the end of the day, what you have done is committed sincere idolatry. So both heart, intention, and outward actions matter for the believer. Now, we haven't even gotten to the main point of this sermon yet. Well, we don't have time for that tonight. You'll be relieved to know. But next time, we'll continue the sermon, and we'll look once again at the death of Uzzah, and we'll draw some further conclusions and give further application. In fact, what we spoke about tonight with reference to worship is not even, I think, in the primary purpose of this passage. The best has yet to come. So come again. The next part. So this passage does not primarily serve to teach us how not to worship, but this passage really does point us to something even deeper than that, as deep as that is. It points